We are in a brand new series, The God of the Exodus. It's the story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It's ultimately pointing us forward to Jesus Christ leading us, his church, out of slavery to sin and a new creation that is going to fill the whole earth. So let's hear the word of God together this morning. Chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." In Hebrew, Moses means to draw out. One day when Moses had grown up, the Bible tells us he's later in the New Testament, this was when he was roughly 40 years old, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Remember, the people of Israelite have been enslaved ruthlessly by Pharaoh and are in hard labor. He went out on his to look on his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian, which is probably just in relation to a false god, later this priest of Midian, this is Jethro we know, he says, "Now I know Yahweh, now I know the Lord." So right now he's just a follower of a false god. Verse 16, "Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" The name Gershom sounds like the Hebrew for a sojourner. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Amen. This is our God's word this morning. Pray with me. Let's ask for God to help us in the hearing of his word. God in heaven, we do bless your name this morning. We praise you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are the God of our salvation, and we thank you that together we are the church in Jesus Christ. Please rest upon us now. Come by your Spirit. Focus our heart and our minds to drink deeply from your word as we are led again to the well of salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may draw deeply from Him. And we ask that your Word would work upon our hearts and minds, fashioning in us that which pleases you. And Lord, we know that as you do that, we will continue to grow and bear fruit that brings you glory and that makes the name of Christ known in the city around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I think what we have before us here in Exodus chapter 2 is the God who is undeniably in the details. The God who is undeniably in the details. That's what Moses wants us to understand in this book of the Bible. Now, remember last week we taught on the book of Exodus how it's about God being mighty to save his people from their slavery in Egypt. And God is going to be mighty to separate them for himself. Remember, let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. God wants to separate his people to come worship him. So in Exodus chapter 2, what we have before us is an origin story, right? And it's an origin story about who? It's about the man named Moses, the beginning of the story about Moses. And this story is going to teach us, as I've already said, that God is not defeated by the details of his people's circumstances. But rather, God is, in fact, directing all things according to the promises in his word. He is God of the details, not defeated by them, but directing them, all of them, each and every single one of them. So just to kind of help us get our feet set, we don't want to just miss this here. Origin stories are as old as time. It's a very common instrument or tool used in writings of all kinds of literature, especially in the Bible as well. But that hasn't changed much with our time either, right? Origin stories are popular from superheroes to singers. I mean, think about Peter Parker. He's Spider-Man. He has his Uncle Ben, and part of his origin story is his Uncle Ben telling him, with great power comes great responsibility. Come on, Spider-Man fans. Some of you guys got to know that one out there. Remember, he always remembers his Uncle Ben, right? And so Spider-Man as a grown man is still influenced by his very, very beginnings, right? Or Bruce Wayne, the Batman, right? He has his butler, Alfred, who reminds him of his father's words all the time. Why do we fall? Why do we fall, Bruce? So we can learn to pick ourselves up, right? And that's the Batman line. And they got the whole movie, The Dark Knight Rises, right? It's based on his origin story, right? Or something a little lighter. How about Jennifer Lopez? When she hit it big and she said, she wrote her song, I got to remember the words here. Don't be fooled by the rocks that I got. I'm still Jenny. I'm still Jenny from the block. Used to have a little, now I have a lot. But I still know where I came from, right? We love origin stories. We love to hear origin stories. We love to tell origin stories. I used to talk about how my dad immigrated here from Italy, and my grandfather was a baker, and he baked wedding cakes. You know, they hold influence. And so origin stories are actually organizing stories. They're orienting stories, and that they tell you something about the beginning so you know what the ending is going to be. You can say, I know what the story is going to be about. And that's what Exodus chapter 2 is. It is the origin story of the man named Moses. This is how it all begins. The most important figure in the Old Testament, arguably, is Moses. But surprisingly, in Exodus 2, we're learning less about the man named Moses, right? And we're actually learning more about the God of Moses. We see that, right? Most secular, non-religious origin stories is all about the man. But interestingly, Exodus chapter 2 is all about God. And God is in these details. His name doesn't show up in the chapter till the very end. But, I mean, the details of this story have God written all over it, as we'll see in these moments. So we're learning about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who we now know at the coming of Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we think of John the Apostle's words, ultimately, that while the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it's like this. It's like we're sitting down in the kitchen of the Bible and we're eating a slice of pie and we're like, man, this is really good. And the chief baker says, well, there's a whole pie where this came from. You know, Moses is just a slice of the pie. And as we taste a little bit of God's work in Moses' life, it's ultimately pointing us to the pie of Jesus Christ, the real, the whole of the promises of God. Man. God is teaching us to know and to say that salvation belongs to the Lord. God on his own is raising up a Savior for His people. As we think of Moses on the river, how can we not think of Jesus Christ coming for us on the cross, sent by the Father, not asked for by man, but sent because God so loved the world? We cast Jesus Christ upon the cross. We cast Him there, but yet the Bible says that God, the Father, was putting Him there. Jesus didn't die on accident. God the Father placed His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to take the punishment that brings us peace with God. Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, satisfying the holy wrath of God so that God could be just and the justifier of any who believes in Jesus Christ. God, we say to ourselves, there's no way now. We have killed the Son of God. Our own sins have placed Him upon the cross. And in the moment of our saying, there's no way now, God says, in fact, I am making the way now for you to be reconciled to Me. What we did for evil, God has done for good. And from the cross, guys, God has raised Jesus Christ alive as a Savior for sinners. It's Jesus can save us against all odds. We just need to hear that afresh this morning. He can save us who are the most guilty in our sins, because He's the one who died for sinners. And Paul, as Paul says in Romans 8, for the one who, the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. It's revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the gift of righteousness that comes through faith alone, not by works, but through, it's amazing, through faith alone. I who am guilty in sin can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Of course, repenting and believing, coming to Christ. God is able to not just justify, but draw us up with Jesus Christ. He's against all odds. We used to be enslaved in sin, powerless to obey the commands of God, not seeking after the things of God. Against all odds, God has put His Spirit within us and caused us to hate the very sins we once loved, and now causes us to love God and to love others in the way that Christ has loved us. So we see that God's in the details. He can give salvation against all odds. So I think it's, you know, to reflect for a moment, if salvation belongs to the Lord, we need to understand it's not possible for man. Like when the apostles are asking Jesus, you know, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus tells them, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And so we have to first start with telling ourselves, but sharing with others, that salvation is not possible for any man. And Christ did not come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. So if you're interacting with people who say and feel that salvation is possible for themselves, you need to tell them it's not possible with you. We have done our worst. And helping people understand, you've not done all right by God. We've all done worst by God. But God has brought salvation against all odds. He's come to call us to repentance. And so asking people, think of the people you know in your life, or perhaps yourself this morning, whatever obstacle you feel stands between you and salvation, be it your sin, be it your lack of willingness, be it even slavery, be it death, we can take our pride and our doubts into the light of God's sovereign grace that He brings us, He's brought us salvation for us in Christ. He's accomplished it, and He calls us to repentance and faith. He can shut anyone into Christ safely, as He kept Moses safely in that little basket. And so we got to be faithful to say that salvation belongs to the Lord. And for we who have been saved, I was reading Isaiah chapter 12 this week. We who know this salvation, we need to be saying, behold, this is Isaiah chapter 12. It's the shortest, one of the shortest chapters in Isaiah. So if you feel threatened by a long, big book in the Old Testament, start with Isaiah chapter 12, and maybe you'll thumb around it and get to some of the other pages. But God said, you shall sing, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. As believers, we need to sing that. God has become my salvation. You see that God has brought you salvation against all the odds. And we sing this song of praise to God. It would be strange for Moses to strut with pride in his life. God saved him as a baby out of the river, right? But it would also be strange, equally strange, for Moses to sink in fears at any point in his life. He didn't sink on the Nile when the Lord saved him. The Lord drew him up. Well, I use that as a picture to say, in Christ, it would be strange for us to strut the God who brought us salvation when we were doing our very worst. It would be strange for us to be proud, but it would also be strange for us to sink in our fears. When we say that we sing the song, He is my salvation. Not me is my salvation. He is my salvation. And so, and note too, perhaps you feel yourself along with Moses' mother, and you doubt that God can bring all the good that He intends to bring. God is able to, against all odds, bring His very best for us. And you might think the best is lost. And you will find God in His faithfulness. The best is not lost. He is bringing the best is yet to come. And God will surprise us. Whatever the past, you know, it's surprising. These people are from the house of Levi. Everybody remember what Levi did? Levi, with his brother Simeon, was, remember, they took swords together and they slaughtered a town. And Jacob later cursed their anger and said, you guys will have a consequence to pay for this. But yet, here in the house of Levi, God is rewriting this family history. Whatever the past, God can rewrite the future. And whatever the present, I think we see from this too, time is short. Moses' parents had to obey in the present, had to obey now. And they had a short time with the child that God gave them. And so God rewrites people's stories, and God calls for obedience now. I think, you know, the parents here, they obeyed by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. Obedience to God does not happen by weighing the odds, right? Sometimes we like to analyze the commands that God gives to us and say, well, how will this work out if I keep these commands? Obeying God does not come by predictive analysis. Should I or shouldn't I? Will this work or will this not work? Obedience to God comes by faith, and faith alone. God has said it. This is good. I don't know what the outcome will be, but I obey all the same. How many things, perhaps, think in your life, am I or others close to me, they're trying to measure obedience to God. And in trying to measure obedience to God, they're missing all that God has for them. It's as we trust God that we see His good intentions for us as we obey Him. That's how it's always been. So we want to be like this couple and saying, what God says to do, I will do. And I won't miss what God has for me. So God in the details is bringing salvation against all odds. Let's move on now to growing Moses. The very next verse, a lot of time flies by. It's like a flashback movie. You know, the superheroes all grown up now. And I want us to see how God is in the details in that He brings success by no human hand. One day, verse 11 says, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens, which is remarkable that Moses is choosing to identify with the people of Israel. This is a really good start. He counted the cost, and he was committed to bearing shame with being recognized as a Hebrew. Actually, the Bible tells us he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter when he was older. He refused to be associated with unbelief and disobedience to the one true living God, and was willing to pay a price. Faith has its refusals. Following Christ has its things that it denies to do, things that it is willing to pay a price for. It says, what God can give me in Christ is better than what the world can give me. Are you telling yourself those things as you face temptation? Are you reminding yourself what God promises me in Christ is better than what disobedience promises me? That's what Moses was telling himself. But verse 11b, the second half of the verse, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. You've probably heard a lot of interpretations on these verses. I'm going to give you mine and others along with me. This is what I think is happening here. A little cultural background study Bible. If you look at the Hebrew, the word for beating is the same word as Moses later killing the Egyptian, which implies that the beating this Hebrew slave was getting is a severe beating, perhaps a fatal beating. The taskmaster's probably beating him to death. So, verse 12, Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, and he hit him in the sand. Moses took matters into his own hand. I mean, this is like something that reads out of a mafia movie. Like, strikes him dead and hides the body in the sand. This is not polished. I mean, this is gruesome. Maybe his old Levitical roots coming out. He hears stories of old great-great-great-grandpa Levi. What did Levi do? He took matters into his own hand. You know, and Moses here is a old little bit of Levi coming out of him. He's got the right idea delivering God's people, but he goes about it the wrong way. Read in the commentary, we want to be clear here, it was not his sense of justice that was wrong, but it was his impulsiveness, his presumption that this was the way God wanted him to do it, that got him into trouble. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he's preaching on this passage, before he is stoned to death, in Acts chapter 7, he explains about Moses. Verse 23 in Acts 7 says that seeing one of them wronged, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. That Moses was not acting in murder. Some people say Moses committed murder. I don't see how that squares with the passage. It says he defended the man by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25 tells us the issue in the book of Acts. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses set out to try and deliver God's people by his own hand. He presumed that this was going to be God's way, but he's going to have to learn the hard way that salvation and success does not come by our hand, but it comes by God's hand. He reasoned wrong. He thought he was so sure that what he felt was the right thing to do was going to bring about the right result, and he buttons it up for the end of the day. Day's done, wipes the sand off his hand, but the Bible tells us on the next day he goes out and he tries to break up a fight between two Hebrews. And while Moses has delivered one man from slavery, he finds still his entire nation of people is still mastered by their sin, by the sin of their heart. They're fighting with each other still. While he's gotten rid of a slave driver, they're still enslaved by sin. And you get the remark, who died and made you boss, basically, from his people. They reject him. And Moses here, he realizes that suddenly his secret plan is not so secret. Suddenly his clever plan, which he thought was going to go over so smoothly, now everybody knows. It's kind of like the Browns in preseason every year, right? Every year, guys, we're like, boy, this guy can play, right? And we're watching him play, and we're like, we're going to the Super Bowl. I do it every year. My friends, when they hear me say it now, they're like, you sound exactly like you do every year, right? It sounds like this is going to play in preseason. Then the guy comes out in the regular season, and lo and behold, the man can't play football. And we're looking at the next year's draft already. And this is what's happening to Moses. He thinks his play is going to run. This is going to work. And the very next day, he finds out, this has not worked. I thought this was a good idea, and it ain't working. And verse 15, a little explanation here, it says, Pharaoh's after him now trying to kill him. Again, it was not as a murderer that Pharaoh's trying to pursue Moses as a lawbreaker, and he's going to, you know, take him to court. And he's pursuing Moses because this man from his own house, this Hebrew, who was adopted into his family, has sided with his enemies for Pharaoh. This is a revolutionary, and Pharaoh's out to kill the revolution. And so Moses has to run for his life. He's brought about exactly none of God's salvation by his own hand. For all his scheming, Moses has become exactly like Jacob. In all his scheming, when he tries to get the blessing and he's trying to do it his own way, he's trying to bargain for this and that, thinks he can pull one over on God, and he ends up fleeing for his life, just like Jacob had to run from Esau, and sitting down by what? Sitting down by a well, just like Jacob did. And yet, this is what I want us to see. This is how God is in our details. He's in our details. In Moses' worst moment, God was still doing his best work for both Moses and Israel. See, we tend to think that, like, God can only do his best when we're being most faithful. God does his best for us according to his own faithfulness and according to his own grace. And in fact, it's the faithfulness of God that ends up creating greater faithfulness in us. The blunders of Moses, which seem like sidetracks, seem like setbacks, are actually significant in the hands of God. Our setbacks, our errors, our blunders, which do have consequences, are yet full of significance and full of purpose. The care and hand of God follows Moses into the wilderness, doesn't it? He goes there, and he's welcomed by this family. He obtains a wife, continues to bear children. It's not lessening the pain, though. I mean, look what he named his kid. He betrays his ultimate loneliness. I lost everything once in my life, and now at the age of 40, I have lost everything again. Moses lost everything in life in his birth, essentially, and then when he was a grown. Can you imagine losing everything you know at the age of 40 when you should be having all that you have? Some of you can say, yes, I can. I've lived it. I know it. But yet, the hand of God was with him there. In the wilderness, God turns Moses into a rescuer. the one that God intends. He spends 40 years in that wilderness before he comes back a changed man. And the people of Israel, God wants us to know, in this time, even in slavery, the people who weren't looking for a deliverer now begin to do what? The end of our passage, verse 23. They now begin to groan in slavery, and they cry out for help to God. It's the first time we read that the people of Israel are crying out for rescue. What the hand of Moses couldn't do, and what the pleasures of Egypt could not produce, God did by the experience of failure and the fire of trials. When God put them through these things, it produced a deliverer and a desire to be delivered. So that God was in their details. It was success by no human hand. These things are credited to the hand of God. So, four quick things on that, and then I'll close. How does that story hold up caution for you against presumption? That's the first C. Perhaps somewhere in your life you're tempted to react based on your reason. You've got a problem, you've got a person you're dealing with, you've got a situation before you, and you know how you want to react, but how you see needs to come under what God says. Is this holding up a caution sign for you? Maybe there's things you would presume to do, but what are works that you would do by faith instead of just presuming is the right thing to do? Second C, it should call us for a commitment. From caution now to a commitment to the word and wisdom of God. What I can do for others, oftentimes, sometimes we see someone in need, immediately we think, what can I do for them? How can I act for them? Sometimes it has to be changed into, what can God do for them? What does God want to do for this person? There are things you can do outwardly for a person that you will never be able to do inwardly for them. And you have to think, before I try to deliver somebody from the fires of trial, what might the Lord be doing in this person's heart? There's ways the Lord works that are apart from our hands. As Moses had to wait for the plagues to fall on Egypt, not only to deal with Pharaoh, but to change, to cause the people of God to fear their God and to trust him, just as Moses had to wait for the plagues in Egypt, you and I have to preach the gospel to people about a God who's so good and a God who's so gracious and so forgiving that he reconciles people to himself through his son. We need to learn holy reflexes, right? In the natural flesh, we don't have the right reflexes. We react all the wrong way. We're just like Moses. I got that one wrong. I got this one wrong. We'll sit in group and we can share highs and we can share lows. I got this one right. I got that one wrong. We have to train, if you like, holy reflexes. Just like when I waited tables and people would say snarky comments back to me. You know, I'd say, you know, how's the food? And they'd respond, you know, this is the worst food I ever had. You know, it took me time to learn how to respond and to react in a proper way. Well, in the world, we have to learn as Christians, do I trust more in the word of God and his wisdom for me less than I do my words and my wisdom? So we want to be committed, like Paul, who said, I preach Christ crucified, him we proclaim. We want to be committed that the Lord of salvation is also the Lord of preparation as well. He prepares people for the salvation that he brings. We want to be committed to the ways that God works. Third C, this can bring us comfort. And in the fact that you're not charting the course of your life, ultimately God is charting the course of your life. We need to be able to sing, as one singer says, not only on the mountain high, but in the valley low, he's my God, and he never lets me go. If our faith is all just I, you will quickly lose hope. But we want to grow about the God who, even in our sins and errors and setbacks, you can't mess up the goodness, the good that God intends to bring to you. That doesn't give us freedom to sin, but it gives you a foundation upon which to live your life, knowing God is charting my course. God is ordering my footsteps. So there's things to say up on the mountaintop, but are you learning to say these, that there's things to say when you find yourself in the valley? That he's my God, and he never lets me go. What is God doing in me in times when he lets me experience failure and setback or trial or loss? God arguably did more for Moses in the wilderness than he did in the pleasures of Egypt. And I just wondered this morning, if we're so set on God getting me to a different place, God getting me to feel differently, that we're missing the very things that God is doing the best things in us rather than outside of us. And this is how Moses comes back a changed man. This is how the people of Israel get ready for the sojourn to the promised land. We look around and yeah, like America, it's, you know, we say it's not what it used to be. Oh, it's civil unrest, you know, and we're saying this is less and less a time when things are going to go right. This is now more and more a time when Christians can shine bright as the sun as God does his best work in us in times of unrest, in times of uneasiness. So the fourth C is we count it a joy then. We count it a joy when we face these trials of every kind. God is not going to take anything out of you that you wish you would have held on to, right? He's only adding things to us in the season of trial, things that we'd love and would long to have. So let me close. I know it's long, but it's a great passage. Let me close. Finally, God's in the details in that he's certain to see our situation, and he's certain to keep his every word. Verse 24, God heard their groaning, and what does God remember? His covenant that he made to Abraham. God definitely saw his people, and God definitely is going to act. It's kind of like God said to the angels in this moment, here, hold my scroll. I'm about to get up. I just made that up. He's not really holding a scroll, but God saw and God heard. God knew, the Bible says. God's going to prepare to act. And the reason God's going to act, he is pleased to respond to the beginning of the cries of his people, but God is pleased to answer because of his own word he gave to Abraham. And I want us to end with seeing that as this points us forward to Jesus Christ, our crying out to God as his children is effective. When we cry to God, our cries are heard because God's going to keep his promises to Jesus. When God hears our cries to him, God looks to his son Jesus and says, I'm going to keep every word I promise my son. It's not that he's just going to keep every word to who I am or who you are. That'd be a pretty shaky ground of certainty. But when we consider that when God hears my cry, he remembers his word to Jesus Christ and the hope that I have in him. We know without a doubt God sees, God knows, and God will act to keep every word that he said. He's going to make you and I perfect through suffering. He's going to get his glory through our lives. He's going to raise us with new bodies off our deathbeds. The cry of struggle in the work week is going to be met with God's supply of strength to meet the moment. By Jesus Christ, if you forget everything else I've said, hear this. Because of Jesus Christ, God is in your details. And we need to go tell others that through Jesus Christ, instead of not knowing God and being without God in the world, they can have all of God in Jesus Christ. All of God through faith in his Son. So, let's pray. Let's thank God for who he is and that he would fill us with hope in light of who he is. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how to show us again the amazing grace which you have won for us while we were doing our worst. You were giving up your own son on the cross to take away our sins so that you could give us free forgiveness. I thank you, Lord, that this salvation which belongs to you, it calls us to repent, to turn from our sin, to come to Christ for salvation. But then it also calls us to continually find hope in him, that on the mountaintop or in the valley, you are our God, and you are doing your very best for us. So, Lord, however this word is laid upon our hearts now, may you grow us and fill our minds to see you more greatly than we did before we came in here this morning. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.